Okay. All right. All right. Whew. You guys act like you like each other. That's good. I'll be talking about that today. Yeah, today we're going to be looking at Ephesians, first 13 verses of chapter 3. I don't know if I can do this, though. I mean, like, where's my rocking chair and the fireplace? Come on. Good night. I guess I'll try to muddle through without it, so. All right, well, Ephesians chapter 3. This is really an amazing book when you really start to dive in and try to get below the surface of things. In fact, my head's been spinning for a couple of weeks just trying to work through this stuff. And so we'll do our best this morning. So let's pray and then we'll dive in. Lord, I am grateful for your word, and I'm constantly amazed that no matter how many times I go through it, there's always something new, and sometimes it's pretty stark how new it is and what I've missed, and this is no exception. And so I pray that, you know, in this we're going to see that Paul is just really excited about the church. And so I pray that maybe you would use his excitement and his energy toward it to rekindle our excitement about it, especially about what you're doing through us and through your body. So I pray that you'd speak to us and open our eyes to the things we need to see and the adjustments maybe that we need to make. Amen. Okay, I'm going to read the first 13, if I can figure out how, there we go, 13 verses of this chapter, and then we're going to dive in. And my struggle has been not to be bouncing all over the place because there's so much that comes together. I mean, these first three chapters of Ephesians are just loaded, and you could go on for a very long time in them and still probably not plumb the depths of them. But Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and then he gets kind of sidetracked here. He starts to pray, but then he starts thinking about what he's just said in the first couple of chapters, and he sort of reiterates some of it. He says, "Surely you have heard about the administration or the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written." That goes back to chapter 1 that he wrote in detail there. "In this regard," or in this reading, "in reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus, the Messiah. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am least than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery." And in other words, you could read it, "to enlighten everyone about God's secret plan, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory." So the church is really a dominant theme throughout Ephesians. It dominates his thinking, I think, because it's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And he uses the word church 13 times in this letter. And most of it, I think, is in chapters 1 through 3 and a little bit in 4. And he refers to the church as the body or the body of Christ 9 times in the letter. So it's a big thing on his mind. So that kind of begs the question then, what is the church? And there's 2 aspects of the church. One is the universal church, and that is made up of every follower of Christ, regardless of where or when they lived. It's every Christian in every place across all time since the church was born in Acts 2. It's most often referred to as the body or the body of Christ, and I think it's also included, at least by inference, in the phrase in Christ. And Millard Erickson, in his introduction to Christian doctrine, says that the body of Christ, that term, emphasizes that the church is the focal point of Christ's activity now, just as was his physical body during his earthly ministry. Remember, he said, he told his disciples, if I don't send the Spirit, then, or if I do send the Spirit, you will be able to do greater works than I do. And some people take that to mean, wow, we'll have more power than he did. No, it just means there'll be more of us, and we'll be spread out throughout the world instead of in one place, which he was. So he had some limitations. A few examples of this. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says, I tell you, speaking to Peter, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. In 1 Corinthians 12, 27, he says, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And he's addressing people of a local church there, and he's telling them that they're part of something bigger than them. And then in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, he says, God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. In these passages, he's talking about the church in a way that exceeds the scope of any one local church. And that's the other aspect of it, is the local church. And there's a lot of examples of this. In 1 Thessalonians 1:1, and he almost repeats the same words in 2 Thessalonians 1:1. He says that, this is from Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. So he's addressing a specific body of believers. Philemon is a real interesting letter. And in verses 1 and 2, he says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, and to the church that meets in your home. And then in Revelation 1:4, I mean, that's kind of popped into my mind first. He addresses the 7 churches in the province of Asia. And then he addresses each one of them by name in chapters 2 and 3. Church in Ephesus, church in Smyrna, Pergamum. Thyatira and on, all 7 of them, he addresses as the church in each one of those places. So though the universal church or the body of Christ includes every Christian in every place across all times since the church was born, and it's not visible. You can't see Paul and the apostles and the first members of that body. The local church, though, is the visible expression of the universal church, and the local church is what people see. It's what people watch and make their judgments about Christ and Christianity. And in Ephesians, Paul refers to the church both in the universal sense and in the local sense. So then, if that's what it is, what's its purpose? What's the purpose of the church? In chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, we're told there what God's will is, what his plan is, and the destination to which he's taken history. And that is to restore what was lost when Adam and Eve declared their independence from God and redefined good and evil in their own terms, back to Genesis 3. That's the message of the whole Bible, really. The end game to which God is working is to reunite heaven and earth under the authority of Jesus, just like it was originally at creation. And chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he says, God has now revealed to us his mysterious will. Now, mystery, in the New Testament at least, is something that was hinted at in the Old Testament, but it wasn't revealed fully until now. And he says this mysterious will regarding Christ, which is to fulfill his own good plan. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ. Everything in heaven and everything on earth. So God's will and the destination to which he's taking history is to restore what Adam lost when he sinned. To bring all things back together the way they were intended. And especially in humanity, to get humanity relating to one another the way God intended, instead of trying to kill each other. And he says at the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ. Everything in heaven and everything on earth. It's going to be a complete redo. So the theme of unifying all things under the authority of Christ really is the key to understanding what he's talking about in this letter. And it's through the church, according to chapter 3, verse 10, that God is going to make it happen. That's why Paul makes a very big deal within his letter, and of a very big deal out of unity within the church in a lot of his letters, not just here. So if the church is to be the vehicle through which God unifies all things, why is the church most often disunified? What are some of the things that cause disunity in the church? Well, there's a lot of reasons for it. I don't have time to, count all of them. Some of them are pretty ridiculous. But worship music and worship style, man, there's been so many church fights, especially in the 90s, over the style of music and the style of worship. There's so many of them, you can't even count them. I mean, it was just a big thing back in the 90s. When I was at Calvary Baptist Church in Stockton, there was the choir, the bell choir, and the pipe organ. You don't even think about touching those two. You will die. They will take you out. And the pipe organ was so old, it was hard to even keep it running, because the only guy in the county that could fix it died. So why are we worrying about this thing? So anyway, that was a big deal. Worship style and music style. Church conflicts have raged over the volume of music in the services. I used to think, many decades ago, if the music's too loud, that means you're old. Well, I'm old. The volume of the music is perfect in my office, with or without hearing aids. You know, when we were going through this transition, I mean, we had a lot of conflicts here too, and I really, really appreciated the attitude of our seniors. They didn't particularly like the new music, but they saw the need for it because it wasn't about them. They saw the need for something that appealed to the younger generation. And I'll tell you, that is a rare, rare attitude. Another thing that has raised conflict in the church is proper attire for church services. There was a time when I wouldn't even think about going to church, much less preaching, dressed like this. I mean, are you serious? Once I left Wyoming, that is. I mean, that was normal there. And then change anything in the church and you're looking for trouble. I mean, Modesto, I heard about this church years ago in Modesto, big church, split over the color somebody painted the front doors. Really? That makes that much difference? The Net Bible noted that pride and arrogance are also a source of conflicts. And they say when you feel that life is about you, you take issues seriously. Self-centeredness leads to hurt feelings. And as James observed, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So they suggest, get the focus off yourself. Care about the needs of others. And that's exactly what our seniors did back when we were still struggling over church music. In Philippians, Paul said, don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Good advice. And then there's the issue of celebrity leaders. A lot of people kind of treat church like it's some kind of smorgasbord where they bounce from one, you know, high profile leader to the next. And that's not a new thing. We think maybe it is with TV and YouTube and all that stuff, but it's been going on since the early church. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 10 through 12, Paul says, I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church. Rather, be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. For some members of Chloe's household have told me about your quarrels. Some of you are saying, I am a follower of Paul. Others, I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. The real spiritual people said, I follow only Christ. And that was a big conflict that they were having. They were divided over that. God's desire is to unite humanity. And when we are divided as a church, we are working against his will. It's that simple. So what makes the church such a big deal? Well, because it's through the church that the multifaceted wisdom of God is being made known. You know, this has really been a shock to my system studying through Ephesians, because I couldn't just jump into chapter 3 like I normally do. I had to look at the whole thing and see what he was really saying. And whenever I've read or studied, especially the first, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, where he says all these wonderful things about us, he says things like we're blessed. He's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. He predestined us for adoption as sons. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins according to in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. And everywhere you saw us, I would put me and us individually. I always thought that it was talking about our individual redemption. But individual redemption is not what's in view here. He's talking about the church as a multiracial, multicultural community. And I love what the Net Bible says about this. They say the church is like a beautiful tapestry. Its members come from a wide range of colorful backgrounds. No other human community resembles it. Its diversity and harmony are unique. God's manifold wisdom is reflected in the church's variegated construction. The angels marvel at God's wisdom as they observe Jews and Gentiles united in one body. The church, and this is important, the church is to be an audio-visual display, a walking around display of God's reconciling work. In this primary way, she testifies to God's grace and wisdom. So Paul encouraged living life in Christ in such a way that reconciliation is the dominant feature of the church. And Corbett's mentioned this a number of times, but it bears repeating. We're saved not just to escape punishment and go to heaven someday, but we're saved for a purpose. And that purpose is that together with all our differences and all our disagreements, we display God's glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. We have been saved and included in Christ for a purpose. And that purpose is to participate in fulfilling his goal of bringing all things together, united under the authority of Christ. The church is the vehicle through which God is achieving this purpose. To do this, he has created a new humanity. He says in chapter 2, verse 16, that his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two. That's Jew and Gentile that he's referring to there. Thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. And he calls this new humanity the church, the body of Christ, a holy temple, a dwelling in which God lives. Later in chapter 2. God is, you know, what we're reading here in an Acts that we've gone through is a brand new thing that God is doing. The mystery now exposed to public view, as you could translate verse 9 of chapter 1, is that Jews and Gentiles are no longer separated, but they are joined together. They're united. Jew and Gentile, I think, are to be taken as inclusive of all humanity, not just ethnic groups, but everybody. I think that's what he's got in mind here. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 28, he says, "You are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. There's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." And the point is, not that those things no longer exist, but that the characteristics that once divided us are no longer barriers to our unity. We are heirs together. We are members of the body of Christ together. We are sharers together, not as a bunch of individuals. And then he said, the Bible Project made this note, when the new humanity gets together, disregarding the boundary lines of identity that work to keep them apart, they are the wisdom of God incarnate. In other words, it's the wisdom of God that can be observed by the world around us. Now, I won't take time to read it, but Peter's visit in Acts 10 and entering Cornelius' house is really a prime example. Back then, Jews didn't associate at all with Gentiles if there was any way they could get out of it. But Peter is told by God not only to associate with a Gentile, but to go into his house. And not only is this a Gentile, Cornelius is a Roman officer. You couldn't get more apart than these two were. And yet he's saying, I want to bring this together. What makes a church a big deal? Well, it's God's intention, his purpose, his will, that through the church, through people like Peter and Cornelius actually being brothers in Christ, the multifaceted wisdom of God is being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, when will these times reach their fulfillment? Well, now. It's supposed to be going on now from that time forward, including us. But see, that doesn't happen when the church that people observe, the local church, when it's divided. That makes how the church functions and relates to one another a very big deal. And really, that's the issue that Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians 11, in verses 17 through 34. I love this. I mean, this just struck me recently here. When we observe communion, I typically take verses 23 through 26. I pull them out of that context and read them by themselves because it's such a great statement about communion. He says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death to come. Man, that's an awesome statement about what communion is about. But I think the context tells a little different story. Because if you back up to verse 17, he says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you. Your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. To some extent, I believe it. So then when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise or do you show contempt for the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. And then he goes on to the night that I received from the Lord that night. But then after that wonderful section, verse 27 goes on. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. And I typically thought, Well, that means we sit there while everything's being passed out, and we confess as many sins as we can think of. We're examining ourselves. Well, he says something different. He says, for those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. That's why many among you are weak and sick. A number of you have fallen asleep, which is a nice way of saying you've died. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we wouldn't come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we're judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. He's talking about examining our attitudes and our relationship to the fellow members of the church. And so then he finishes up. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you eat, gather to eat, you shall eat together, not as a bunch of individuals showing off how individual you are and how better off you are. Now, think about all that in the context of first century when this is all just unfolding for the first time. Can you imagine how category smashing the idea of Jew and Gentile sitting at the same table sharing the Lord's Supper was to those people? This was like a major, major tsunami happening to them. Some of them didn't even get over it. You read through Acts and Galatians, and they're busting Peter's chops for going back and eating with Gentiles. You know, I mean, it was a big, big deal. Okay, well, if God has created the new humanity, the church, through which he's unifying all things, how should we live? You know, what will it look like if this is actually true, if we believe it? Well, that's what he starts looking at and discussing in chapters 4 through 6. But let me just give you three quick bullet points of what I think this might look like. Number one, if we really believe this, we will live a life worthy of the calling which you have received. It'll change your life. We're saved, again, not just to escape punishment and go to hell or go to heaven someday. Our calling is that together with all our differences and disagreements, we display God's glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. We have been saved and we've been included in Christ to participate in fulfilling his goal of bringing all things together under the authority of Christ. Secondly, if we really believe this, we will make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace by being humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. Dallas Willard said, you know what the most pervasive problem in the church is? Division. When we lived in Wyoming, the first place we lived was Alpine. It's on the north end of the Star Valley. And the Star Valley was like 85, 90% Mormon. And so somebody started a church down at the south end of the valley in a little town of Afton. And that went along okay for a while. And then they got mad at each other and a group split off. They went up to the next town in the valley, Thane, and started another church. That went on for a little while until they got ticked off at one another. And one group showed up at church on Sunday morning and found out that they were actually locked out. That should send you a message, right? Yeah, you're not coming here anymore. So they left and they went up to the next town, Etna, and started another church. I guess that's one way of doing church planning, but it wasn't a good way. It actually made the church a laughing stock in the valley. And Millard Erickson, again, he said, while the church is a divine creation, it's made up of imperfect human beings. We need to remember that. We're not perfect. I am, but you guys, you know. What can I say? That's why unity requires humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another. Someone has once said that the church is like porcupines. We need each other, but we needle each other. So it's not an easy thing to do. And then last of all, if we really believe this, we will hold our church in high esteem and do our best to promote its health and growth. Chapter 4, verse 16, he says, God makes the whole body fit together perfectly as each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. I think that involves serving wherever needed. It involves supporting it financially, which you guys are great at doing. And it also involves being here regularly. The Bible Project makes this statement: there are depths and dimensions of the love of God that are impossible for us to experience if we are not regularly around other followers of Jesus who are different from us. See, that's when we learn how to be understanding and humble and gentle and patient with one another. So what makes the church such a big deal? Well, it's a big deal because it is what God is using to demonstrate his wisdom, his grace, his plan to restore creation, and it's what God is using to show what it looks like to live like a new humanity that loves one another and lives in harmony with one another despite our differences and our disagreements. Now, I'm going to close in prayer, and I can think of no better prayer to offer up to God for all of us than what Paul prayed for the church there in Ephesus. I beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you've been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace, for there's one body, one Spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. And may that indeed be true of Sierra Community Church. Amen. All right, thank you for coming out. I mean, it wasn't much of a struggle. It's not snowing, right? But thank you anyway. God bless you. Have a great week. And I really would encourage you, dive in, do the deep dive into Ephesians. It's an awesome book. God bless you. Oh, ushers, come for the offering.